I don't know about you, but I like it best when everything kind of goes well in my life. When things go smoothly at work and there's not too much stress. When people get along and everyone does their job. When I have time to get everything done. When things are good at home. When we have fun and nobody's sick or upset. When I feel loved by my family and friends and colleagues. When I eat well and exercise properly. When we keep on top of the finances so there's enough money to do what we want to do. When I have time to see friends and enjoy life. When I can get outside in nature, paddle and sail, and play music occasionally. I mean, you'll have your own list like this, the things that you like to do that make you feel that things are good. But I guess generally everyone likes it best when things go well. Would you say that? Would you say that's true? Yeah? I think most people would. It's kind of a no-brainer. I guess I tend to think that those good times are when God is with me. I just want those good times to continue indefinitely. So I'm pretty much ready to do whatever God wants so we can keep on letting the good times roll. I often feel full at those times, full of gratitude, rich in blessing, full of laughter, full of joy. I thank God for making things so good, for blessing me, for walking with me, for all his goodness to me and my loved ones. Probably most people would think that those good times are a sign we're blessed by God and God is with us. Wouldn't you say so? Would you? Yeah. I think I would. When times are good like that and things are going well, it's great to come to church and read in the Gospels how loving God and being regular in church will make everything go well for us. Like this morning, for example, when we read from Luke, where Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Okay, wait, that isn't quite what I meant. But there's always the next verse. "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled." Oh, okay. Well, how about the next? "Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh." Well, that one wasn't too bad. Maybe the next one will be even better. "Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and defame you on account of the Son of Man." Okay, well, I hadn't really been thinking that being hated, excluded, reviled, and defamed could be signs of God's blessing. Were you? No, I don't think so. But apparently Jesus does think that. He's said that. He says, "Rejoice on that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven. For that is what our ancestors did to the prophets." Jesus does think that all these tough things that you and I generally avoid are places to look for God's blessing. I can't really imagine that being said with greater bluntness than in these three verses we just looked at. He's saying straight out, those are places to look for blessing. And you know what? Those three are the blessings. In the three verses after that, he gives us the woes. "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep." I have to admit that I never really thought of these things as woes before I read this. Being well off, well fed, and full of laughter are things that most of us aspire to on a daily basis, I'm thinking, as hard as we can, pretty much. If that is true of most of us, then what is Jesus on about? As is often the case, it's worth widening our focus a bit to look at the context in which Jesus is preaching this Sermon on the Plain and to whom he is preaching it. If we back up a bit, we can look at what Jesus has been doing in the previous chapter, in chapter 5. He calls his first disciples. He lays hands on a leper and heals him. He forgives the sins of a person suffering from paralysis. Those are all things we would expect Jesus to be doing, I think, by this point. But not everyone is happy about these things. A group of Pharisees begin to ask, what right does Jesus have to be forgiving sins? The faithful, in their eyes, only God can do that. And the faithful charge of blasphemy begins to swirl around him, associating with lepers and paralytics is bad enough. But when he then calls Levi, a tax collector, the lowest of the low, a tax collector, calls him to follow him, he begins, in the eyes of the Pharisees, to be damned by association. They begin to question everything about him. When the disciples are seen on the Sabbath plucking grain to feed themselves, and Jesus then heals a man with a withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath, the picture is complete. Jesus, clearly, is one who breaks the law by healing on the Sabbath. He associates with the unclean. He's probably unclean himself. And that is the essence of his Sermon on the Plain that follows these events. The gospel makes it clear that Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Plain to the disciples. Not so much the surrounding crowd, but to the disciples, his friends, those who have already decided to follow him. And that may include us. Although it bears a close resemblance, it's not the Sermon on the Mount. He's come down from the lofty places, where he preached the Sermon on the Mount. He's come down from the lofty places, and he stands on the plain, perhaps intending to speak of what is ordinary, usual, realistic. He wants them to know that it will not be possible for them to walk with him without suffering. To associate with Jesus himself is to risk being seen as unclean, or at least uncool, which is probably the same thing. When we dissociate ourselves from all our bad experiences, we do stay clean in our own eyes and those around us, untouched by the stains of poverty, hunger, neediness, grief. But that sanitized picture is a false self. It's not the whole truth about us or about our lives. A theologian might call that a theology of glory. The belief that somehow we are, because of our faith perhaps, somehow we are above suffering. But there's so much more to us than that. All our compassion, all our generosity, all our capacity for healing, forgiveness, and faith, all that makes us followers of Jesus, all that is founded not in the squeaky clean invincibility of glory, but in the cross. We discovered these deeper qualities in ourselves and our desire for those qualities in the terrors that have beset us at times. We've been ill. We've been rejected. We've known failure. We've been hungry or known addiction. We've lived with gnawing emptiness through decades. We've walked with loved ones through terrible pain and hardship. In their dying, we've experienced a grief and a loss so deep we were afraid we might not be able to process it. And I don't want to dwell on them. But I also don't want to dress these painful experiences up. I don't want to say that they are somehow secretly good, because through them we learn and grow. I don't think that's appreciated by those who are truly suffering, and I don't think that's what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Plain. In my experience, the effort to whitewash it only makes it harder, only makes it hurt more. And these hurtful things hurt. They hurt. And they hurt every one of us at some point. Rich or poor, hungry or full, they hurt so much, I wish I did not have to mention it or say anything about it. It sometimes takes years before we're able fully to release the pain they leave us with, the wounds we have from these experiences. But there is no denying that these experiences are also the birthplace of all our compassion, all our capacity to share in the suffering of others. They're the birthplace of all that makes us Christ-like at times. It's why, for example, some of us brought gloves and socks and a coat to church this morning for homeless neighbors. It's why one of our number stood outside for an hour in the snow on Wednesday morning, sub-zero temperatures, waiting for an ambulance with Roland, who had spent the night outside in that doorway over there. We do it because we have glimpsed for ourselves, in whatever small way, the pain and fear of homelessness and the serious danger of freezing to death in snowy, wet weather. We also remember how much of God's blessing came to us in times of woe. As grown-up people, that's what we do and how we have learned. It's not that Jesus expects his disciples to stay in the place of suffering. Not at all. He calls us forward to resurrection and to new life. And the Gospels are full of descriptions of the good times. But his Beatitudes, both here and in Matthew, present a picture of both blessing and woe. We're always going to love the good times best. But without both blessing and woe, we would not know compassion, we would not know Christ, and in truth, we would not know ourselves.